Whoa. Let's go ahead and get started. If you would open your Bibles this evening to Ecclesiastes, second chapter and the eighth verse, we're going to continue our study of this amazing little book. It's a book that Solomon just decided to take a walk on the wild side and try to explore it and see how life worked out there, doing all the stuff that he knew he wasn't supposed to do, because that's really what he did. He was wise enough to know it wasn't God's will, and yet he chose to explore it anyway. And he's one of these people. Some people like to do that, but they don't have the money to do it with. And Solomon had all the money he needed, because, you know, he would go get drunk and figure out new things to do. So that's what Solomon did. And he reaches some very definite conclusions along the way. Now, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful and blessed and grateful for all that you have done for us. We thank you that once we put our faith in you and your Son and what he did for us on the cross, Father, that we were forever a part of the family of God. We became royalty, we became priests, and you just bestowed so much upon us. So, Father, I pray tonight as we open this up that we'll be able to understand and learn a lot from the life of Solomon. We understand that wisdom learns from its own mistakes, but the wisest people learn from the mistakes of others. So, Father, help us to learn, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and we closed this off last week with this little chart. And hopefully, if I can help you get this chart into your head, and you can sit down and draw it out on a napkin, then you can help people. It is probably one of the most effective little counseling models that I've ever seen, because it helps us realize, well, why are things going haywire in our life? And they may actually not be, but we have the wrong perspective on what's going on. And what happens is that we all set up goals, and we set these goals up. I'm not sure that chart's on the back table. I think it was in your notes last week. No, this is a different one. This is a different one. Just keep it. It's all right. Okay. Well, this chart, so you shouldn't. You ought to be able to look at it up here after you've seen it two or three times, and then you're able to draw it out on the back side of your note paper out there. In fact, you can draw it out, you turn your pages over and draw it on the back, okay? Because that's part of how we learn to do things. Now, we learn back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lost two things, two main things. And the first thing they lost was significance. Remember, Adam was the ruler of the world. And when he sinned, he wasn't ruler of the world anymore. It became Satan's world. And they were secure. They walked with God in the cool of the day, is what it says, the spiritual time of the day. They had a really good relationship with the Lord. So what did they lose? They lost their significance, and they lost their security. Okay, those two main things. And they immediately set out to regain those. Now, this is the way we think. We're all born in Adam. We have similar tendencies, although they're manifested in different ways. And these are things that, whether we realize it or not, we want to be important, right? People want to make a name for themselves. Oftentimes, that results in making a bad name for themselves, but they want to be significant. They want their life to have meaning. They want to mean something to someone. And then how about security? Because we know most of the world walks in fear. So whenever we have a real goal, whenever we want to get these back, we set up and establish goals in order to gain those. Now that can be with education. You want to get through and get a degree or get trained in a certain thing so you can make enough money to be significant. okay? Or to make enough money to be secure. Usually the men want the boats and the cars and all that other stuff, and the women want the money in the bank. They want the security that goes with it. Men tend more towards significance. They're just show-offs is all they are. And women tend more towards security, although there's clearly overlaps in those things. Now, when we set out to regain these, we establish a goal. Now, if it's really a goal, then what's going to happen is that we're going to be motivated. It's not just something that you just would like to have if it happens, okay? Well, okay. No, it's you're motivated to do it. You want to get through school? Okay? You're motivated to do it. You want to learn a lot while you're in school? That's a little different motivation, isn't it? So if you have a real goal set, you're motivated to reach it. Otherwise, it's not really a goal. And then you develop a strategy. Now, that means that you got a plan. How are you going to do this? You want to get the most out of school? It's interesting. You can see that some of the students, I remember going to Oklahoma State, and some people were just there to get through school, you know, so they could get a diploma. And then others, usually the older students who'd had a few hard knocks, came back and they decided, hey, I want to learn what is here. And it's a whole different approach. So they develop a strategy. You know, study becomes something they enjoy doing because it's taking them toward the goal that they want to have. And then behaving accordingly. Athletics are a great illustration of the way these things work. If you want to win the championship, do you really want to win it? Okay, then the coach is going to tell you, because this is, you know, this is football photo days. You know, they're all getting to meet all these guys. What do you want to do? Well, we want to win the SEC or we want to win the Big 12. Do you really? Because that's what the coach is going to ask them. Do you really want to do this? The coach does, or he shouldn't be there. Okay? Coach wants to do it. So it's a strategy. Well, we're going to practice this often. Oh, and it's not just we're going to practice this often. We know exactly what we're going to do when we practice. We're going to practice certain strength drills. We're going to practice these various things. But then you have to behave accordingly. See, because you can have a great plan, but if you don't carry out the plan, then what good is the strategy? But most people do it to reach the goal of regaining what Adam and Eve lost, this significance and security. Now, what happens when you reach a goal? That's nice, isn't it? Makes you happy. You know, hooray, yay, we won the ball game. We won the ball game. And then even before you can get the sweat washed off of you, yeah, the happy's gone. Sometimes it'll last a couple of hours, 2 or 3 hours. If you win an NBA championship, it might last a week, you know. But then you hit that goal, you're happy for a while, but it's a temporary happiness. Carry this into relationships. One party in a marriage says, I'm going to make you love me. Okay, how are you going to do that? Yeah, I'm motivated to do it. I really want you to love me. And then you develop a strategy. You got a plan. This is how I'm going to do it. Oftentimes, ladies will fix their husband's favorite meal because they want to see a display of affection or whatever it is. They fix it, and then they behave accordingly, and he comes in and goes, oh, that again. You know, there's all kinds of ways to kill the moment. And so there's a temporary happiness, though, whenever you make it and they go, this is the greatest meal you've ever fixed, honey. I thank you for it. And you, everybody smiles for a while. But then what are you going to do for tomorrow? So the temporary happiness, and then an emptiness sets in. And then we redefine the goals. Something else has got to do it. Now this is a form of slavery, is all it is. When you are trying to elicit a response to somebody else, from somebody else, they own you. They're living in your head. Think about it. They're living in your head. So what should you want to do? Now, what happens when these things get blocked, when these goals get blocked, and you've got this strategy, you've got this behavior, you've been super nice and all that, and then it doesn't go like you want it to? Your goals get blocked. The result is, guess what? Anger. You can see it in a basketball game. You know, you're going to score that basket and some big guy blocked your shot. Okay? Anger happens. Guilt and fear are the three things that show up. And they show up in varying degrees with varying elements of overlap. You'll hear somebody out there going, my fault, my fault. Had a baseball coach, the way he dealt with that, and we're out practicing, and somebody make an error, and the guy go, my fault. And our coach, who was on Iwo Jima, said, everybody in the stadium knows it's your fault. You don't have to point it out. He was a real compassionate guy, wasn't he? But he taught us that, hey, do it right. Get it, practice it till you do it right. So anger, we get mad, we get afraid. Will it ever happen? Guilt, I'm just no good. You put these three things together over a period of time and you got depression. That's what goes into depression. Depressed people are mad. That's what they're mad. Who are they mad at? It doesn't matter. But normally who they're mad at is God. Why didn't you make things better? Why didn't you protect me from this? All those different arguments that get played in our head. Now, what should we be doing? Well, there's two goals that we need to put there in that over here. Not to regain significance and security, but because we already have them. See, the devil offers you what you already have. That's one of the most important parts of the angelic conflict. He offers you, are you significant in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know something about the 50 things you receive at the moment of salvation? Do you know that you're a priest of God, that you're part of the family of God, you're an adopted child? Do you understand all of you've been born again, never to die? I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, if we can live in that realm, thanking God for what He's already provided, that frees us to help other people. And that's where it's supposed to be. So if we make as our two goals what Jesus said were the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means even when you don't know what He's up to. That means when things are not going your way. That means whenever the light turns red and you couldn't run it, you know, and get through it because there was a cop sitting on the corner. I mean, all kinds of things. Anger. Okay, but what are we supposed to do? Love God, right? Okay, obey the laws of the land, Romans 13. I read that somewhere. And love your neighbors yourself. Because you can't make anybody love you. You can love them. That's what you have an element of control over. Now, when you do that, you develop a motivation. The verse coming up, Hebrews 10:24, not forsaking your own assembling together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you have this goal of encouraging other people. Most people hear the one another principles. Hey, let's encourage one another. And they're going, okay, come on, encourage me. I'm the one that needs it. I'm the one that needs it. And you'll find out one of the best ways to be encouraged is to be an encourager. That's the best way to do it. You want friends? Be a friend. Don't wait on other people to do what you're supposed to be doing already. Because we live in a world that is classic in its excuses. We can always find someone to blame. And it's not hard to do it. But see, if we're trying to love God and love other people, sometimes the goal gets blocked. And sometimes there's a righteous anger that comes out of it. There's a beneficial fear. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of knowledge. And there's really a recognition of guilt. Yeah, we did goof up. But then you go right back to, he already gave me the significance and security. I don't have to gain it again. He's made me special, and he's guaranteed it forever. That's as significant and secure as you can possibly get. So you don't have to live your life trying to get it. You can live your life trying to give it away, because that's what the Lord was talking to us about. Now, the reason I keep bringing this up, because this is going to become more and more clear as we go through this book of Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon is living over here on the human side with human goals, looking for things that will produce a lasting happiness. And isn't that what he's saying? All is vanity and striving after wind. It's not going to do it. It can't do it. It lacks the ability to do it. Your lasting happiness and the joy that you have from the Lord is knowing that the Creator of the universe loves you. That should be enough. Should it not? Yet we always want more. It's not, I know what you've done for me, Lord, but what have you done for me lately? Anyway. Now, in verse 9, he has already talked about his plan. Back in verse 3, I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. Until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Okay? So here's what he was trying to do. So what did he build? Houses. He built vineyards. He built gardens, parks. He planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He made ponds of water. He bought male and female slaves, homeborn slaves, and also flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He says, and I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So here is his massive pursuit of happiness, and he didn't find it. Now, in verses 9 to 11, he says, then I became great. He was already great. He was a king in Jerusalem. That was a pretty big deal, who had all that money and built all those things. And he said, then I became great. And I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. In other words, he went farther than his daddy David. Because David was his father who had preceded him, and David was the second king in Israel. So he said, I went farther than anybody that's ever been there. In verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. So if he wanted to buy something, he bought it. Whatever he saw. If it was fine linen, gold, whatever it was coming in. And people knew that Solomon was on a buying spree. So what are the merchants going to do? Because word gets out pretty easy, even in places without the internet. I mean, they used to, you know, in a town in Calcutta, the first time I went there, a town of about 10 million people, and my tour guide said, it's interesting the way this works, because this is 93, and they just barely had telephones to each other. And he said, I live on the other side of Calcutta, which is a two-hour journey on a good day. And he said, if I wronged you, the word would already be back to my family before I could get home. That's how fast the grapevine went. He says, all my eyes desire, I didn't refuse them. Now, when word gets out that Solomon's on a buying spree, guess who's going to come flocking to Jerusalem? Everybody with anything to sell. He said, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, and my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for my labor. Now, what was his labor? Slave labor. He just dreamed stuff up, and then he had other people build it, is what he did. And he says, verse 11, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, this is a man in despair, right? This is a man who's looking for people, male and female singers, places. He bought vineyards, people, places, things, and events. And none of them satisfied. Now, Solomon became the greatest man on earth at his time. So much so, and we know this, the life of Solomon, queen of the south, which is evidently the queen of Egypt, came to see him to gather some of his wisdom to learn. He was the greatest man on earth at the time, and absolutely nothing was out of reach for him. Whatever he wanted, he had. Now, so many times, this book is valuable because I've taught pastors in very poor countries, and I said, what may we do to help? Well, it's always money. I said, what do you have? Oh, we're very poor. I said, God doesn't hold you accountable for what you don't have, but he does for what you do have. So what can you do with what you have? Okay? What did Jesus do with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? He thanked God for them, and then he fed the multitude. Stop making excuses and start serving the Lord with what you have, because he's the one that increases what you have for increases for sowing, is what he says. For a time, his works made him happy. You know, he'd build something and go, oh, that's so great. That looks good. That's really cool. And then the next day was, yeah, so what? What am I going to do now? See that temporary happiness setting in? He's telling us all about this. But happiness is fleeting, and it always needs recharged. So you got to, so recharged has a modern day meaning. Because some people find meaning in spending money. And when they don't have money to spend, they charge it. So what happens? Yeah, it just gets charged again. Solomon lacked the satisfaction Paul enjoyed even while in a prison cell. Quoted here is Philippians 4, 12 and 13. In the classes I've got up at the youth camp coming up, those are two of the verses that are going to pop up in the youth camp. And I was going through the notes today and getting them ready. And the Philippians 4:12, Paul says, I've learned how to be content with a little and to be content with a lot. And see, that's a pretty good statement, because most people are not content with a little. He said, but I've learned how to get along with very little means, and with an excess to do it. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him, which is Christ, who strengthens me. Now, that's a bold statement. But how do we learn to be content with what we have? I think becoming more Christ-like. Son of man did not have a place to lay his head, yet he's fully content. And you go back to Philippians 2, and you find out that we're supposed to have the same attitude in us that he had, that Christ had. He was unselfish, he was humble, and he was sacrificial. So if we really want to enjoy life, be humble. Okay? Be humble with what you got. What you've got has been provided by God. We should rejoice over it and not worry about what we don't have. And so, unselfish, humble, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a man. The King of Kings did that. So, how are we ever going to have a happy life if all we're trying to do is build up our significance, which leads to arrogance? It's not going to happen. These things all interconnect. So, unselfish, humble, and sacrificial. He took our place on a cross, amazingly enough. If you love your neighbors yourself, greater love hath no man lay down his life for his friends. So are we willing to do that? And yet sometimes the answer is a big fat no. We're really not willing. Now, verse 12, we start to see the... well, let's see, I didn't even put these up there for you. Sorry. Did you figure out what you went in the blanks along the... Huh? They're already in there. No wonder nobody was... Okay. I thought, I put them in here, and then I take them out of there to try and keep everybody's attention. So I was wondering why nobody was, anyway. Okay, I'll get a set right one of these days, and we'll all rejoice. See, if it was my goal to make my notes absolutely perfect, then I would be angry. Okay. And I would be fearful that you would not love me anymore. And then I would be guilty. And I should be guilty because I didn't do it right. But I can learn from that, see, and move on. Now in verse 12, all humanity ends the same. Okay, that's what he's saying. And he starts talking in verse 12 about the next project. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" He's doing all these things. He knows I'm going to have a son or there's going to be a king after me. And he says, not going to be anything left for him to do. And he says, here's a conclusion in verse 13, "And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." Look at that analogy. Knowing what to do and doing it excels foolishness, which is you either don't know the right thing to do or don't care what the right thing is, or you know the right thing and don't want to do it. And that's folly. And he says wisdom far exceeds folly. "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know what that one fate befalls them both." He's saying, so here I am, the wisest man that's ever walked the earth up to this point in time. Here I am, and he says, but what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. What's going to happen to the fool? He's going to die. We're both going to die. "Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to him, this too, this wisdom that I have, it's all nothing. It's emptiness, striving after wind." See, where does the emptiness come in? Temporary happiness because you've accomplished something, and then a feeling of emptiness sets in. And if he thinks that these people, places, things, and events are going to generate this happiness that will last, he's saying, it's not. It's all empty. Verse 16, he says, "For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die." That's exciting, isn't it? Is he kind of moving into depression here? You think maybe he's kind of falling off the edge there? Verse 17, "So I hated life." Where did the anger come in? Right here. He thought he could regain paradise lost. He was king in Israel. He was the most widespread king that Israel had had. Of course, that's Saul, David before him. But he says, "I had it." He says, "I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Summary. You have all those underlined too. You already filled it. Pooey. Okay. Solomon has seen the value of wisdom as it's compared to foolishness. Now here's a man smart enough, rich enough to sit down and really analyze it from a philosophical level. Not just from a temporal level of what we can, sense with our senses. See, think, hear. He's able to go right up here into his head and go, what's really important? What's it really all about? What does it all come down to? He's reasoning to the fact that all there is in this world is not going to provide the happiness that everybody really wants. Now, some have described it as having a God hole. Every person has a hole in their life that only God can fill. And people, places, things, and events won't fill it. You can go to all the concerts in the world. You get all the greatest seats and everything that goes. And after you get done with one, you're wondering when the next one's going to come about. This is exactly what Solomon is talking about. He has done everything that he wanted to do. And he said it's all still empty. It's nothing. Foolishness involves a series of wrong decisions that seek no correction. That's being foolish. That's kind of like the Roadrunner cartoons. When you keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result, that's insanity. No, it's foolishness is what it is. And I know none of us in here have ever done anything like that. You keep looking at that bolt and going, I know it fits in there. And it won't fit in there. So instead of looking for another bolt, we keep trying to figure out a way to get that bolt to fit in there. Not going to do it. A series of wrong decisions that doesn't want to be corrected. That's foolish. Sadly, it's the way some people live their lives. Yet the wise man and the fool both die. So what's the meaning of life? He said, what good is it to be smart? Why not be just a dumbbell from the word go and never get any smarter? Because we're all going to die. Seems like that Paul wrote about that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy some people live by. A worldly attitude is a lifetime pursuing worthless things, thinking they're going to bring happiness and peace of soul. That's a worldly attitude. So if we want a little different viewpoint, we've all heard about worldly attitude and divine attitude and what these things should be. But this is a better description, broader description of it. What is a worldly attitude? Well, we're getting a good picture of it right here. Now, in verse 18, we start coming to the... Oh, we already did that. No, we haven't. Why love life? Verse 18. Well, there's a psychological result about work. He says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, which I'd labored under the sun. Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Can't take it with you, in other words. You heard that before? Used to say, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? And then I did. It was a rock band. They got one cheap. You know, the Grateful Dead. We've got our own hearse or whatever it is. And that's kind of, that's the way it is. He says, I labored it. And now I got to leave it to somebody after me. Now that tells us he's selfish to begin with. He doesn't want to work to leave it to his progeny or somebody else. He wants to keep it all. Well, you can't do that. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Oh, the fruit of his labor and all that. Who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? This guy that comes after him, will he be another wise man like me? Or will my kingdom be split, which will end up in a civil war? That's really what would happen to Solomon. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. It's emptiness. He is going to get the result of the fruit of my labor, and maybe he didn't do anything for it. And if he gets it all, is he going to use it wisely or going to use it foolishly? So why bother to work? See, it's maybe somebody's got attitudes like that in this world today. Work. Now, Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who's not labored with him. This is a vanity and a great evil. This is an interesting translation. And is it going in and out on the thing back there? Maybe we'll change the cord before you get here, Mario. He said it's vanity and a great evil to give it to somebody who hadn't worked for it. And yet, it's interesting, a comment like that's picked up in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It says in the King James, who does not work, let him not eat. The Greek actually says, who does not desire to work, let him not eat. A little bit different, isn't it? Because some people just don't want to work, want everybody else to feed them. And then there are other people who just can't work. And that leaves it for Christians to be able to take care of them. They desire to work, but there's nothing that they can do to function. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days this task is painful and grievous. Even his night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. So here is a guy that wants everything, and he can't even get a good night's rest because he's got everything and wants more. Driven by greed. So Solomon realizes that even with his great wisdom, he can't see the future. Even with his great wisdom, he can't see the future. Who's going to come after me? They didn't work for it. Are they going to be a wise man or a fool? Where are they going to be? So even with his great wisdom, he is not a prophet. He cannot see the future. His works will be taken over by someone who might lack his wisdom, and that just scares him to death. Why? The goals. Well, one thing, sometimes what people want to do is leave a legacy. They want to be remembered by what they did. Sometimes they build great big buildings and put their names on it. You know, they want to be remembered for what they did. And he says, nobody cares. Nobody cares. You're not going to live eternally because your name's on a building. Because I can tell you something, one day the building's going to be gone. I remember watching my dad lay brick on a Sears Roebuck building back in the mid-50s because it wasn't but 2 or 3 miles from our house. And Mom would take him over there and drop him off every morning, and then we'd go back and pick him up after he got off work and all that. And this is a big, beautiful building. And whenever he'd get a ringer, because he was a bricklayer, whenever he'd get a ringer, which meant a full week of pay, then we'd go to Sears after it opened up. Sometimes we just walked around and looked because we didn't have any money left over to do it. But, I mean, that was one of the big events. And then, guess what? He outlived the building. A brick building. He outlived it. So this building that the bricklayers were proud of, everybody was proud of, big, nice, beautiful building, guess what? It's all vanity. Striving after wind. That's all it is. His work will be taken over by someone who may lack his wisdom. Humanly speaking, to give the fruit of your labor to one who's not worked for it, it's not good, but rather evil. That's what he said. So, does that mean we don't pass on an inheritance? Well, it means you keep studying the Scripture, is what it means. Especially when you go into Ecclesiastes and try to make it all divine viewpoint. Now, think about that. Because some people have taken Ecclesiastes and said, this is all divine viewpoint. Well, it's divine viewpoint about worldly viewpoint. So, you have to understand what it was written for. The pursuit of things or the protection of them will not provide the peace of soul that is so desperately sought. It's not going to do it. We've seen it because in that little chart, you know, it's pretty clear. In that little chart, when you hit that goal, you get happy because you hit the goal, but then an emptiness sets in. Now, what if you can love God through the midst of all your difficulties, like Paul, and go, I've learned how to be content with a little and how to be content with a lot in any and all things? Now, wasn't that far more valuable than what Solomon ever had? He eventually regained it, but it took him a while. His conclusion is in verse 24. To enjoy and be content with the providences of God. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. From a human perspective, right? This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and have enjoyment without him? And so we've just had two chapters in this book of poetry that was all about human desires and longings and all this all being fulfilled. And then Solomon is saying it's all vanity. All that stuff's vanity. And then he says, this I've seen, it's from the hand of God. Whenever you get to look at something that you have done, something you've built, something you participated in, and then you can give God the credit for it, that's a different view, isn't it? Because it's not all about you. Because you start to realize that the only way you got to participate with God is because He provided you with what you needed all along. Because there's no, you know, we realize that in some of the ministry work that we do. It is a participation with Him. And whenever we work with other people, we participate together with God. He's the one bringing about the harvest. He's the one bringing about the fruit. And He just basically says, come on and join in. One who sows, one reaps, John chapter 4. And they both get to join in the harvest and enjoy the harvest. So he says, how do you have enjoyment, true enjoyment in this life without God? Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who's good in God's sight. This too's vanity and striving after the wind. His analysis is to be good in his sight, and sometimes the sinner gathers and collects, and all the sinner's got to look at what's in his hands, and it's going to be fading. Solomon is starting to better understand the futility of life without God. He's starting to better understand the futility of life without God. So he's tried it. Now the estimates are, Solomon was king for 40 years in Jerusalem. The estimates are that after he got the temple built and everything, this is when he started pursuing this. The estimates are that he spent about 20 years of that 40 years in all these pursuits of people, places, things, and events. That means that he had plenty of time, and again, he had plenty of money to check it all out. And then he starts arriving at these conclusions. That's why they believe this was near the end of his life, after he had come out of this depression and this funk, that none of these things meant anything. The only thing that means anything is God and the fact that he is in charge of it. Labor in the name of the Lord is good. Colossians 3:23 said, do your work heartily, not as unto men, but for the Lord. Labor's good. It's good that we work. 6 days, Adam, you shall work. On the seventh day, you shall rest. Now, labor's good. And if a person's labor is only to magnify himself, though, it's empty and will never produce the real desires of the heart. So if we're laboring just to make ourselves look good, if we're laboring just for things, people, places, things, and events, if we're laboring, the life is still empty, no matter how much you gain, how much you accumulate, or anything else. Because we would not draw another breath without the Almighty. And that is fact. But yet, we get so wrapped up in all the details of life that we oftentimes overlook that fact. And Solomon, I'm thankful for this book because that's what he has done. That's what he's trying to tell us, that you can have all those things and it's not going to make any difference. Because if you don't have God in your life, you have just missed the point. So, these things make any more sense? We set up these goals because everything he was talking about was about significance and security. He didn't really have, he really wasn't a quest for his security, was it? He's king in Jerusalem. He had armies at his disposal. It wasn't a matter of his security. But significance, yeah. Motive, yeah, he wanted more. He wanted to check it out, see what it was. Strategy, went and built everything, built vineyards, did all this stuff that you could possibly do. Planned it out, did it. And the goal wasn't to glorify God. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. Nothing inherently wrong with building things. Nothing wrong with putting in gardens and parks and fruit trees. That's actually all pretty good, isn't it? What's wrong is the attitude. If it's all for self-glory, it's of no use. He hits the goal. We saw it over and over again. He's happy for just a little bit. And then he goes back and redefines it. And what did he want? He wanted this happiness that would last. And what did he get? Mad. Because it didn't. Then he went, there's got to be a better answer. And the better answer is God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your tests. And thank you just for the privilege of being your kid. We thank you for this book that has given us so much insight into what is really valuable in this life. Father, may it become part of our souls, and may we live it in a way that will honor and glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.